issues of what's coming around, brothers and sisters, and then pass them on. Just to the idea of Christ's culture. And very briefly, I have a belief that we all live in one culture, and we ought to be living in another one. There are scriptural evidences, like our citizenship is in heaven. I think that's the same idea, but it has very practical implications. So you've got a program in front of you, or you will have in a moment, but we're going to start with a hymn, and then Dennis is going to lead us in a prayer afterwards. And the hymn I have chosen is hymn 214, and it reflects what Duncan was saying yesterday at the beginning of his talk about getting a relationship with Jesus. And really, as he guessed, not knowing what I was going to talk about, I'm just going to take it on from there, so that we get involved in Christ's culture, his way of life, his reality. I think, personally, I think when it says truth, I tend to think of it as, not as the opposite of a lie, but as the opposite of virtual things, illusions. I am the truth, I'm the reality. And so we're going to sing this hymn together. We know that we're singing to our Lord, giving him the credit which is his due, and then Dennis will lead in prayer. So, Thou art the way, by Thee alone from sin and death we flee, and he who would the Father seek must seek him, Lord, by Thee.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Father, we come unto thee now at this time to thank you that you have brought us safely through this night and unto this place this morning, that we may each study and be refreshed.
The speaker will speak up. He used to be a teacher, and he tends to shout even in private conversations. So you'll have no problem with me, though I'll have a problem with you because I've gone deaf. I've got my ears are blocked. I'll leave you to chat amongst yourselves at some stage and go off. But what Duncan has been saying, I want to say that top page that you've got. Anybody know any Latin? What does that bit on the side say? It's good that people are educated here. It'll help no end. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't know any Latin, but I thought it was a nice thing to put on the front. That's what it's about, isn't it? Jesus is everything to us. And that's how we ought to be. So what we're going to do, if you look on the right hand side, I'm going to consider one or two things and just offer them as suggestions, and I'd like you to discuss them and contradict them if you will, please, because I want to try and straighten out my ideas, and all of us do the same actually, and basically talk about, first of all, tribal and national cultures. And I'll give you an example, because all of you have illustrated your English culture. Do you know what Africans do when they sing hymns? They don't have hymn books. They get up and sing, and boy do they sing, because they're not stuck down like this. And how many of us, who probably knew that hymn, have got this English culture of singing from a hymn book? So culture affects us in big things and little things. I'm going to give you a challenge at the end. I would like a suggestion for a hymn as appropriate as possible to what we've been discussing, and then we'll all have a go at trying to sing it without looking at our hymn books. We'll have them ready, but if we know the words, then let us look up and praise the Lord. Alright, so there's a little bit about culture, but we're going to talk about tribal cultures, national cultures, the things that the political people will not joke about, because it characterizes the Irish, the Welsh, the English, the Americans, all sorts. But in fact, both in scripture and elsewhere, you will find that there are characterizations of nations, and we need to know what ours is and be aware that they are our assumptions, because cultural ideas become our assumptions. I thought everybody did that. And all we mean is, us English do it. And we only do it because we're English. We may not be doing it because we're Christian, and therefore we should question it. So that's going to be the outcome. We'll have a look at the early church and see how they had the same problem and the lessons we can learn from them, and then the challenge that we've got in the 21st century. Then we'll probably have coffee, and then afterwards we could talk about the different cultural generations. Which one of us here hasn't said, "Oh, I don't know what the youths of today are up to. I never did that in my day. How on earth they get away with it? Cindy's all right, but she's the youth." It's me, Cindy, that has the problem. So let's see what we can do. Then I want to talk about God's culture, and if you want some notes from where I got my ideas, then they're available if you want them. Down to the bottom of the page, I'd like to thank you for the discussion we had yesterday, because it's preempted comments I'm going to make. We had what I think of as a Christian discussion. You can have ordinary discussions. Those brethren who have had discussions at work will know what I mean when I say that very often discussions between men are confrontational. They're scoring off each other. "So what did you do on Saturday? Went fishing. Did you catch anything?" "Yeah, I did quite well." "Oh, come on, I went the other week and I got one." This, you know, we fight each other in our verbal discussions, and it's ungodly. I think actually sisters' discussions in sisters' class are actually more godly because they're enhancing. But I want to suggest that there are certain criteria that help us to have Christian discussion. We've learned over 150 years how to have public lectures, so people like me that haven't even got A-levels can actually give a lecture, because we've had so much practice at it. But we're not very good as a brotherhood at practicing discussions. And yet we are told in Scripture, exhort one another. Not one exhort the lot of us, exhort one another, which is what we were doing yesterday by offering our views. So I got some aid memoirs down there at the bottom. You might be a Quev. I'm a Quev. A quick-witted empty vessel. Somebody's saying something, and you can guess when they're going to finish their sentence. And you get in first, because you're quick-witted. And because you're an empty vessel, you make a lot of noise. It goes on. Empty vessels make the most noise. And the intelligent ones are waiting till they're taking it on board, and then they're going to say something. But us Quevs jump in too soon. And if you're a Quev, count up to 10 and then add your little bit. And then the intelligent ones can have their say as well. Alright? I think that's very useful. The one underneath that, it's obviously good that we turn to the Lord, we turn to Scripture to get His contribution. So those who offer scriptural contributions to the discussion should have precedence over those who merely say, "Well, I think this," or "I've heard that." It does say in Scripture, can I quote it to you? So if you've got something in the discussion, can I just quote Scripture, brothers and sisters, and you'll get an earlier say. Alright? The next one, NASQ. Some of us are shy and we don't like asking questions, so we say, "What on earth is he on about culture? What's this culture thing?" And I'm not going to ask, because I shall look such a fool. Everybody else knows, you can tell, and I don't know what he's on about. In my book, nobody asks silly questions. Have you ever asked a silly question? No, you haven't? No, never. Nobody has ever asked a silly question. You've asked a question that you're thinking, they'll think this is silly. But I want to know. It's a genuine question. What does the word Bible mean? Boy, look at them all. They think I'm stupid. But I want to know. We don't ever ask a silly question, but because we are embarrassed by others' views and what they might be thinking, we think they might be silly ones. In our discussion, there's no such thing as a silly question. And in fact, I was an infant teacher, so also You can ask a question whenever you like. The subject has changed, it's moved on, and you've suddenly thought of something. Oh, you know, 10 minutes ago we were talking about so-and-so. Can I ask a question or can I make a comment? Because infant kids do that, because they want to know. All right? So, interrupt me, because I'm a quev. I keep growing, actually. It keeps coming out. But interrupt and say, Lynn, can I just add something before I forget it all? I want to say this. And the last thing I want to mention, which is a benefit to us as Christians, that discussion should not be a scoring activity to get one's ideas across that will be better than the next to show that we know it all. And that was so nice yesterday. Discussion ought to be exhortation. Can I offer this because it might help? Or I've had an idea that seems to expand it a bit. You don't have to say it, but think it. It's exhortation, encouragement in service. Now, why I put in service down it, we offer it in service in order that others might be able to serve. So what we're trying to do this morning is to learn how we might serve the Lord better, and I hope those few comments there will help. We're going to start then on Christ's culture or ours, and I've asked David if you'll read a very relevant passage, and I think it's worth looking it up. Sometimes it's distracting to look it up, but it's Ephesians chapter 2. This is about the problem, the challenge they had in the early church about two conflicting cultures. And so bear in mind that's what it's about. And we're going to find out how they solved the problem. So Ephesians chapter 2, and David is going to begin at verse 11. There's a great conflict in that early church. Got the Jews on the one side and the Gentiles on the other, and they've got a mix in the early church, and boy, they did not get on together. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls it, there's a war between you two. It's not just that you're not speaking to each other, it looks as though you don't even see each other. So we're going to have a look and see how the Apostle Paul dealt with that, because we can have the same situation. And in the first part of our discussion, I think we can get some help from those who have been into other cultures, that have been into Afghanistan, that have been into other Central European places, that have been to Russia, that have been to Africa, that have been anywhere where there's a different culture, and it pulls us up short and realize that we can't make assumptions about our own. But we're not talking about foreign cultures. What we're looking at is our own culture, who we are and what assumptions we make. So don't worry if you haven't been abroad, it isn't important like it was being discussed before. It's what we are in our own place. And if you'd like to turn to page 2, the second of those two pages you've got, I've outlined a definition of culture that suits me, and it might suit you as well. Basically, we've all got a value system. We tell whether people are getting things right or whether they're getting things wrong simply because of what's in our head. We think, well, that's right, yeah. I mean, they should use a knife and fork. I hate people who eat with their hands, you know. It's so slovenly. That's the sort of thing that goes on because we've got a value system in our head. That's a little one, but there are serious ones as well, and it's those that we shall have a look about. And it was developed in our childhood. It's passed on from generation to generation. So we've all got it. And because we got it in childhood, we make an assumption everybody else has got the same as us. I don't understand your thinking. I thought you were like me. And now you've gone and done that. I don't know what you're up to. In fact, the author of talks about this subject says, understanding what we don't understand. What we don't understand about other people. And we need to, for Christ's sake. That second paragraph defines culture. And look what it is. Knowledge. Values. What's important, what isn't. Norms. Standards of behavior. Beliefs. not just BASF beliefs, but fundamental beliefs. Oh, that's wrong. That never ever should they do that. Very fundamental ones. Language, cultures in language. Raining cats and dogs, you translate that into another language, boy, you've got problems. Every one of you understands it, especially up here. Perceptions and adaptations to the environment of a group of people, and they're expressed in their behavior, their habits, their rules of etiquette, their architecture, their clothes, the type of food they eat. That just about comprehends all that life is about, isn't it? And I will suggest that being a disciple of Jesus is taking on board the whole of his culture. Seek ye first the culture of God, which is essentially righteousness. It's my own translation of seek ye first the kingdom of God. The place where God has a big say in what's going on. And so we've got to take on board his culture. And some of the things clash with our culture, even though in our culture they are considered by our contemporaries as being rather nice things. Alright? But bear in mind the last two paragraphs. They're generalizations, they're categorizations. We classify people in order to make it easier for us to understand them. I didn't know Mike until I went to Port Elizabeth, and I know Mike won't mind me using his name. So, what conclusions do I start off with? What he says, I'll draw certain conclusions. Then I've got at least a basis so I can say, oh no, that was wrong. I got the wrong impression of him, or, oh, I've learned this about him. But we can't start, we're not capable of starting completely blank, so we make assumptions. Oh, she's a woman. And assumptions are made. You have a look in the paper and you'll see Jack so-and-so, 48 years old farm labourer, killed somebody. Why did they pick on his age and his job? Because they were classifying him. Probably had nothing to do with the fact he murdered somebody. But that's how we all do it. So it is there. Culture does that. But we have to bear in mind, as those notes say there, that we don't totally fit our culture. But they're good generalizations. They're useful generalizations, and that's what we're going to look at first. But bear in mind that we can make a mistake if we assume something. Oh, well, what do you expect? She's a woman. That doesn't follow at all, does it? It may, 9 times out of 10, but you can't expect it to happen. And so we have to be careful of that, all right? So, let's go back to Scripture and see how the two cultures that were joined together in the early church had a massive problem and they had to solve it. We have one in South Africa, the blacks and the whites. It's in this country, in areas where there are many blacks and many whites. In the areas where they're all blacks, they don't have a problem. In the area where they're all whites, they don't have a problem. It's when you get the interaction of the two of them, then there are challenges how to handle it. And we as Christians need to learn how to do it, and therefore how we need to change our perceptions and modify our behavior. And we can see how it's done by the way the Apostle Paul did it. So let's go back to this passage in Ephesians. The Jews were a religious people, not necessarily a godly people. They were a religious people. They worshipped in the temple, they did all the right things, they only walked so far on the Sabbath, they did all the things that good religious people did. The prophets had to keep telling them, keeping the Sabbath by doing nothing is no good. Keeping the Sabbath by helping other people, that's what the Sabbath is about. And that Jesus demonstrated himself. You should do even more good on the Sabbath, not less good. So they were a good people. Educated, cultured, well behaved, got clear understanding of how things go, a well developed history, so they'd got all the accoutrements that middle class English people have got. Because we've got a similar sort of thing, haven't we? We've got 2,000 years of, well, 1,000 years of Christianity, an education system that's developed over the years from church roots to produce many people who have got a good standard of living, that believe in hard work, that believe in deferred rewards, that believe in justice, and also believe in mercy. So in many ways we could be classified like the Jews. And then along comes to the early church these Gentiles. Not only do they believe in prostitution, they've made a religion of it. You can go to the temple and a man can have any woman, and it's considered an act of worship. Ooh, what a horrible thing to do. And they lie, and they're filthy, and they're all sorts of things. In fact, the Jews call Gentiles dogs. And dogs weren't pets like they are in England. They were scavengers. And then Paul preached to them. Peter preached to them. And they came into the same church. Wow. You can imagine there's going to be a great clash. Because those people that were considered dirty and ill-kempt and badly behaved didn't think of themselves like that. This prostitution in the temples, for example, was a good thing. It kept the gods happy, and therefore they were well blessed. It's only the Jews that go on about this, that you shouldn't do it. We believe it's quite right, the Gentiles would say. So the clash came. It had come in the days of Jesus. Do you remember Jesus saying, "How hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven?" Who's going to enter the kingdom? Of course rich men are going to get into the kingdom of heaven. You can prove it from the Old Testament. God said in Deuteronomy, "If you will obey me, I will bless you. And you'll be blessed in the field, you'll be blessed in the womb, you'll be blessed all over. You'll be so well blessed it'll be coming out of your ears. I'll give you everything." So, obey God, you get a blessing. Blessings make you rich. Therefore, if you're rich, you must be blessed of God. It's obvious, isn't it? And then Jesus comes along and says, "How hardly shall a rich man enter?" Oh, come on. That's not our understanding. That's not our cultural belief. And the poor disciples then said, "What about us? We've left all. We've made ourselves poor. And we look unrighteous. We don't have that problem, do we, at all? Because we understand from Jesus' teaching what it means." But the poor disciples had this great big problem of being poor and therefore evidently unrighteous. And that's the sort of thing that Jesus had to sort out with them. Peter had this big problem. Remember the incident where Jesus had to teach him that Cornelius was acceptable? And so three times his sail was lowered. And he was told to eat what? "I've never eaten anything unclean. No way am I going to touch any of that. It goes against my very culture." And he had to be told clearly, "What God has made clean, don't you call unclean. I don't care what your culture says. What God says is right." And he didn't learn the lesson. So deeply ingrained with his culture that we'll see in a moment, he didn't learn the lesson. So that's the problem we've got. Our culture is deeply ingrained in us, and it looks good, like the Jews look good, but it may not be Christ's culture, and we've got to do something about it. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 2. Incidentally, I've gone on about how the Jews got it wrong. Consider how the Gentiles got it wrong, not only in this temple worship, but do you remember what the Apostle Paul called the Cretans? Liars and slow bellies. Boy, he'd be politically incorrect today, wouldn't he? You don't say anything about the Cretans. You must remember they're people of Crete and they're just as good as us. And he would be clapped in prison or something for that. Was he right? He was quoting one of their own poet. But was he right?
Generalization.
It's a generalization, too. Why did he say it then?
Probably true of everybody.
Yeah, the Cretans, as a nation, on the Isle of Crete, were like that. That's what he was saying, in effect. So why did he say it? Why did he make this racial remark against the Cretans?
He wanted to open their eyes to the fact that it wasn't necessarily the right way.
That's right, yes. If you have a look, it comes in Titus chapter 1. And here's a lesson that we can learn. Not to back off it. We don't want to be racist and nasty, but we need to recognize reality, the truth. Titus chapter 1, if I can find it. Verse 10 onward. Verse 12. Verse 13. This testimony is true. Therefore, ignore them. Write them off. Dismiss them because they're liars and slow-bellies. No way! Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Why? So you can put them down. So you can show them that you're a cut above the Cretans. No way! So that they will be sound in the faith. Isn't that lovely? These rotten people, like Jesus's sinners and publicans, must be looked after so that they will be strong in the faith. And at the same time, he says, and also pay no attention to Jewish myths, these lovely ideas that keep their lovely culture going, because that is not the Christ culture either. So we find that Paul, writing to Titus, is facing reality and then offering the gospel as the answer, offering Christ culture as the answer. Back to Ephesians then, and let's see what happens there. Here's the clash in verse 11. So he's writing to the Gentile Christians in the church of Ephesus. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth, and insulted by the Jews, and called uncircumcision. Ugh! Uncircumcision. Oh, boy. Ugh. By those who call themselves the circumcision. That's not a complimentary thing to be called, though the Jews thought it was. The fact that you've had a bit of your body cut doesn't make you righteous, as Paul's argued somewhere else. But they were putting the Gentiles down. You who were called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. That was only done in the body, I think is the implication of that bracketed part. That done in the body by the hands of men. It wasn't done in the heart by the power of God. Is the implication, I think. Remember, at that time you were separate from the Jews. No, you weren't separate from the Jews. You were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. Oh, perhaps we all become Israelites and foreigners to the covenants of promise. This is probably what the Jewish Christians, or certainly the Judaizers, would accuse them of. You're beyond the pale, as the Pharisees said to the soldiers who, in John 7, who came back, and remember Duncan mentioned it yesterday, and said that never man spake like this man. Oh, these people that listen to Jesus are beyond the pale. And here, this is the same implication, I believe. Without hope and without God in the world. That an element of truth about it. Let's face it, that the Gentiles were like that. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, us Jews and you Gentiles peace, who has made the two one, the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian one, and has destroyed the barrier that naturally is there because there was this racial prejudice, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, by abolishing what was Jewish. And in our context it would be saying by abolishing what was English, which would pull us up short if that was written about us, wouldn't it? His purpose was to create in himself one new man. What new man? A Jewish new man or a Gentile new man? No, a completely new man out of the two. A different one. Not a Jew, not a Gentile, but a Christ. The multitudinous Christ, to use Dr. Thomas's phrase. Let's go down to verse 19. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. He came and preached reconciliation to the Gentiles. He came and preached reconciliation to the Jews. The Jews, because they were Jews, were not acceptable. There's many an English person that believes that because they are English, they are acceptable to God. You look back to the days when, I don't know what parish we live in, but the whole of England was divided up into parishes, wasn't it? And there was a parish church. And if you lived in that parish, that was your church. And in my childhood, when you had a form to fill in, you put down religion, just put C of E. By default, you were Church of England. You were near to God because you were an Englishman. And it's been a good revolution for people now to say that I'm not a Christian simply because I'm born in England. And us who are Christians can say I'm a Christian and I'm also English, but I'm a Christian first and English second. And I think that's the way that he's talking about it. Peace to those who were near as well. For through him we both, us Jews and you Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so he goes on, so he's making this point. And verse 22, and in him you two are being built together, not reinforcing Jews or abolishing Gentiles, but building them together into a third thing. And I think that's what's happening, and we get examples of it. Try and be brief so we can stop and chat about this thing. I just want to show you the example of Peter's hypocrisy. It's in Galatians chapter 2. You probably remember it. If you turn it up, you can see what I'm talking about. Remember, Peter had to be convinced that the Gentiles were acceptable. Three times it needed that lowering of the sail with the unclean and clean animals on. And he learned the lesson. He'd got it in his head. He knew it. He said so to Cornelius. I've now learned that Gentiles are acceptable. And then when you get to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to the face. Ah, there was a confrontation. Why? Because he was clearly in the wrong. Paul did not agree with what Peter was doing. Before certain men came from Gens, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. He backed off because of embarrassment. That's a very English trait too, isn't it, actually? We often don't do things, or at least I don't, because of what people will say. And yet I know I ought to do it. But it's going to be embarrassing. And Peter backed off and Paul sorted him out. I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Paul couldn't back off. This was too big an issue. Sometimes it wasn't an issue, but now it was, because Peter was a leader in the church. And if he had following of a split so that there's the Jewish church and the Gentile church in Christ, then that would be the beginning of the end. They all had to be one in Christ Jesus. So you can see that this is a very fundamental human challenge that we have. And why Paul said to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, but ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Did he mean that there weren't any Jews, that there weren't any Greeks? Did he mean that there weren't any slaves? Were they all exactly the same? Well, you could just about argue that those two pairs were, but you can't argue about neither male nor female, because you can't make a woman a man or a man a woman. So the reality is that they all were there, but they had to have this unification. And how did Paul do it? And this is our lesson, I think, for us as, understand my phrase, modern day Jews. We're the cultured ones, the Africans are the uncultured, and we can talk in a minute about others. How do we go about using the benefits we've got of being English? The same way as Paul used the benefit of being a Jew and being a Roman. To the Jew I became a Jew, to the Gentile I was a Gentile. I was all things to all men. Not that he was wishy-washy and he had no opinion of himself. He was all things to all men. Why? That I might win some. Right? If the Jews want to be listened to. Yeah, I'm a Jew as well. What do you want to tell me? Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, the law of Moses was good. Very good indeed. Yes, yeah, yeah. And do you know it led up to Christ? Can I tell you about Christ? Because Christ fulfills the law. And he was a Jew to the Jews. Then he goes along to the Gentiles. Hey, do you know what? You are a very religious people, aren't you? You're great. I mean, I'm really impressed. You're so religious. You've even got a statue to an unknown God. Do you know, I know about that unknown God. Let me just tell you a few things about the unknown God. He made the earth. He's made everything. And he's worth worshipping. And he became a Gentile to the Gentiles, that he might win them. And that is one of the lessons I think we can learn. So, that's the background. And I suggest is that that is a challenge that every generation has. And ours has it particularly because the brotherhood is expanding and we're now getting other cultures enter into it. So, we'll open it up to discussion and correct me in the things that I have said wrong and improve my ideas if you will please, but bear in mind our aim is not to just look at other cultures, but what are the assumptions that we are making as English that we ought not to make, and we can be more adaptable, we can be more flexible so that we can take on board other things because they're there. One last suggestion. Take it on board for what it's worth. In the Old Testament, there were God's people and others. And the others could become God's people as long as they obeyed the law of Moses. They could become proselytes, as it were. And the prophets wrote primarily to God's people to correct them. The world is now full of God's people and some others. Christendom. The Jews largely had got it wrong. They were temple worshippers when they should have been more godly. They were various things that the prophet says was wrong. Christendom has largely got it wrong. But in the days of Elijah, out of that mass of God's people, there was only Elijah. Elijah said, there's only me, one of me, nobody else. And God opened his eyes and said, no, there's 7,001, because there are another 7,000. So amongst all that mass of God's people, of which the prophet says only a remnant will be saved, some would. Could we liken that to Christendom and say, we are in one sense part of that God's people and we want to be saved, we want to be the 7,001, And we want others in that to be part of the 7001, and we need to accommodate ourselves, like Paul did, to take them on board. It's a bit controversial, I realise, and it has no... I can't really justify it in Scripture, so it's merely an opinion I'm offering you, but for what it's worth. But, anybody got any comments to make about English culture, about Christ culture? How does it make sense that we've got to change some things? And particularly, can anybody suggest the sort of things that we ought to change? Those of you that have been abroad might like to tell us what you think about how you see the English culture now you've lived in another one. Thank you, Mike. There is a Scottish culture, isn't there?
Oh, well, oh, it is. But, I mean, the big thing there is, even in the Christian community, there were definitely Scottish, there were English, British, but it brings up all the problems, you say. We have to identify ourselves some way, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
We have to identify others, and you said that. And we put people, and even the government does, doesn't it? Associates, socio-economic classes, your classes, the top and at the bottom of the pile.